Well, will you open with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, let me just read verses 27 to 32. I still hear your pages turning, so I'll wait. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, this is Matthew, sitting in a tax booth. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Sinners!" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We're looking into the Gospel of Luke with one overarching purpose in mind, to understand what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, which, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, is the only relationship with Jesus that is possible. There are not multiple kinds of relationships with Jesus. There is only one, a disciple. All other relationships are false, spurious, unauthorized. They do you no good. The only connection Jesus will allow one to have with him is a disciple relationship, to be his disciples. And today we're going to begin considering the first characteristic we find of Jesus' disciples, and that is disciples repent. Let's begin by, I want to remind us of where we've been the past couple of weeks as we ask the question, what is a disciple? What is it, in other words, to follow Jesus as Jesus called Matthew here? We put out a simple formula last week. You see, you believe, and then you begin to follow. Just like Levi here. What I want you to see is how the Scripture says that comes about. Pulling back the curtain. Let's see what's behind the curtain. How does one come to see and believe and follow Jesus? All right, so track with me here. How do you become a disciple? The first thing that happens is God sends Jesus to earth. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son from heaven, sent to earth in time to live as a man without sin, dying on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, once for all, to bring us to God. God sends Jesus to earth. The next thing that happens is Jesus sends the gospel to you. Turn with me to the end of Luke, the very book we're looking at, as Jesus, after he died and was risen from the grave by the power of God, Jesus announces salvation to all who believe in him and become his disciples, that their sins will be forgiven and they will be fully reconciled with God. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Beginning in verse 45, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, his apostles there, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." That had already happened. And verse 47, "that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus told his apostles. And in that same time frame, we hear in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I am raised from the grave. I am the one God has appointed as the judge of all men. Go, therefore, he sends his apostles out, and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus sends the gospel to you. He says, yes, go to Tulsa with the gospel. He didn't say Tulsa, but we're in all the nations, are we not? And in time, God brings the gospel to you. Then, what must happen? God opens your eyes. Upon hearing the proclamation of the gospel, being exposed to, seeing Jesus, as it were, a light comes on. Ah! You recognize Jesus for who he is. Strangely, mysteriously, almost like for the first time, like you've heard this 100 times before, but all of a sudden, a light goes on. Ah, yes, what God says about his son, Jesus, the man, is true. He's God. He really died for my sins. He's ascended into heaven. He's returning with the promise that those who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins. I get it. Yes. A light goes on. Others around you hear that same message, and they don't have the same response. And you're like, are you not seeing this? It's because God has opened your eyes. Paul explains the mystery of this. Turn with me. You've got to see this. This is incredible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, in explaining as he goes out and shares the gospel, He pulls back the curtain. What's happening? Why do some people respond to it and others do not? And Paul just simply explains it to us. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, what's veiled? It means there's a curtain in front of it. It's right there, but it's veiled. There's something in the way of people understanding it, responding to it, seeing it even. It's veiled. If it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, speaking of Satan, his title, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, blinded them. The mind, the heart, the perception. He's blinded it so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, why is it so clear to you, but not so clear to the person next to you? And the real question is, why is it so clear to you? Well, Paul explains that in verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, you know, when he created the world, let there be light. That kind of power, that kind of immediacy, that kind of the will of God, just by the spoken word. The God who said, let there be light, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of what? Of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's turned on the lights inside of you. This is what is termed regeneration. Granting of a new heart. Making you alive. Being born from above. Being born again. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand the statement. Jesus is telling him, he thinks Jesus is telling him to do something. And Nicodemus is like, how could I be born again? Well, the reality is you didn't have anything to do with your birth in the first place. Your mother and your father conceived you, and your mother birthed you. You didn't birth yourself, and neither are you going to birth again yourself. This is a work of God, spiritually quickening is the old word, opening the eyes of your heart, granting of new life, giving of the new heart inside. Regeneration. You can't unveil your heart or your sight to the glory of God. Just like you can't birth yourself, God must do that. Ephesians 2, Paul explains it this way: you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and in that condition, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made you alive. He turned on the lights so that you could see. He unveiled your heart. He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Paul says. This is the grace of God. That's how you become a disciple. Then, obviously, at that moment, you believe on Christ. John 3:16. God sent his Son into the world that whoever believes on him should have eternal life. But let's talk about belief. What are we talking about here? It's not enough to see Jesus. Lots of people saw Jesus in his day. They saw the miracles he did. They saw the way he spoke. They saw his power. They saw his authority. But they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. They cried out for his death. Crying out loud. Many people read the Bible today. They see it. They're exposed to the truth of who Jesus is, but they reject it. So it's not enough just to see. You must believe. And when we say believe, we don't simply mean to affirm the truthfulness of. Many people read the Bible and say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm sure it's true. Evidence is clear. I've studied it. I've studied the history behind it. I know it's true. But that's not enough. That's not what we're talking about when we say belief. Believe on Christ. I mean, the demons believe the truth about who Jesus is. When Jesus would cast out the demons in his day, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God. Don't send us to the abyss." They had exactly right theology. They even confessed it with their mouth, his position and his power. Would we call demons disciples of Jesus? I think not. So it must be more than knowledge about Jesus. It must be more than simply affirming the truth that the Scriptures give us about Jesus. The work of regeneration in the heart leads you to go beyond mere knowledge of Jesus, beyond mere affirmation of the truth about Jesus, to where you make a decision to embrace Jesus, to entrust yourself to him as your Savior and your Lord. This is the belief that John is talking about in John 3:16, personally entrusting yourself to him and to what he has done for you in the sacrifice of himself for your sins as your only hope of being reconciled with God. This is belief on Christ. And we know this sense of embracing Jesus, grabbing hold of him, entrusting yourself to him is what's required, because even earlier, before John 3:16, there's John 1:12, and it says this, "But as many as received him, welcomed him, embraced him," like you would receive a relative coming to visit you. Oh, you know, mwah, mwah, you know, it just, you embrace. And not in a temporary kind of way, like some people do with their relatives. Oh, mwah, mwah, and then they go away. It's like, ah. That's what the soils were. We saw last week in Luke chapter 8, as Jesus is explaining the proper response to him. He says, there are some, like the thorny soil and the rocky soil, initially, they give me a hug, and they spring up with joy like a plant planted in the ground, but because there's no root, there's no good soil beneath, God has not made their heart alive, they respond only in a temporary way, and they believe, even embrace, in some sense, Jesus, but they do not, as Luke 8 says, persevere like the good soil in embracing Jesus. A full embrace, a lifelong embrace, a complete embrace with the full sincerity of the heart, a heart that has been changed by God. These don't receive the message into themselves. They only try to take from Jesus what they want from him. These don't want to become a disciple of Jesus, as we've seen, what it means to embrace Jesus as master, to learn from him, to serve him, to obey him, to honor him, to rely on him, to prefer all things to him, to even suffer for him if necessary. They don't want to become a disciple. They just want to receive forgiveness from him. I just want to be free of my guilt. I like this message that through Jesus I can be forgiven of my sins and be reconciled with God. I got my ticket. When I get there, I'll show my ticket. It's as if they perceive that the menu with God is an a la carte menu. It's not. You can't just pick and choose what you want. There's only one thing on the menu, Jesus. You choose Jesus, you get it all. You reject Jesus, you get nothing. That's the message. So with this understanding, what it is to believe, you can understand why, when true belief has happened in the heart, then you become a disciple. And this is what Matthew we see. Jesus said, "Follow me." Having seen, God opened his heart. He believed, he embraced Jesus, he begins to follow him. Let me clarify. It is not the action of following Jesus that earns for you eternal life. Nope. By grace you have been saved through faith, through belief. Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not the action of following that earns for us eternal life. It's the belief, it's the trust, it's the response, it's the embrace of Jesus. The following then is merely the outworking of who you have now become, a disciple, a born again disciple, such that if you don't persist in following after him as a disciple, it doesn't mean, well, you haven't done enough good to earn your way into heaven. It simply means you have not believed. You have not been born from above. Okay, so that's how one becomes a disciple. God having sent Jesus, Jesus having sent the gospel, God working in your heart, thus you believe, embrace, and begin to follow Jesus. So, we really probably ought to go back to that little simple formula and clarify. See means we gain knowledge of Jesus. Believe means both affirm the truthfulness of Jesus and embrace, receive, entrust yourself to him. So, with that understanding, let's turn back to Luke chapter 5 and look again at what we just read. Asking the question, where does repentance fit in this little formula, in this little understanding of how we become a disciple? Because verse 32 of Luke 5, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And all of a sudden we say, he meant to say, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to belief." Didn't you mean to say that, Jesus? Maybe this was an oversight. So maybe we ought to keep reading through Luke and see if this carries on. We turn to Luke chapter 13. Jesus, a statement to the crowds about their condition, and he says, Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In case you missed it, I'll say it again in verse 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." As we continue on and we turn to Luke 15, this wonderful parable about the lost coin, as Jesus is describing what it is, the kingdom of heaven and its response to mankind, he issues the statement in verse 7, "I tell you, no, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance." Again, in verse 10, with the parable, oh, that was the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin in verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Chapter 16, verse 30. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, being in torment, begs Father Abraham to send a messenger to his brothers so they won't come to the same place that I am. Abraham says, "Look, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man says, verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will believe?" No. "Repent." And then the verse we read at the very end of Luke. Luke chapter 24. What is the proclamation that goes out through Jesus' apostles to the world, making disciples? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And we see in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter is there on the day of Pentecost proclaiming the message of Jesus and the need to respond to him, and the question comes back to Peter, "What should we do?" What does Peter say? Acts 2, 38, "Repent and be baptized." What's going on? What's going on with the language, where at times the single response to Jesus Christ is said to be repent? I thought repentance was something you do after you have believed, after you begin to follow Jesus. Isn't that what you said the other last week, Ted? You gave us this cool little graphic, you know? These things that happen as you follow, these seven things we're going to be tracking through Luke. I mean, look, right there, under follow, the first thing that characterizes a believer who follows Jesus is he repents and trusts and suffers and obeys and worships and learns and serves. Remember what I said last week, though? That these are the characteristics of one who is following Jesus. But some of them are both initial and ongoing. Some of them are required at the very beginning, and all of them are required as we continue on with Jesus. And the two that are required at the very beginning are repentance and trust, faith, belief, entrusting, embracing, receiving. Repentance and faith. We're talking here about initial repentance, okay? Not the ongoing repentance that continues on through life. We're going to talk about that in weeks to come. We're talking about initial repentance here. But wait a minute. I thought it was faith alone as the only requirement for salvation, right? I mean, you know, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Correct. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by our trust in what Christ has done for us. So where then is repentance? Where does repentance fit? This is the big question. If faith alone is the requirement for salvation, how can I say that repentance is also a requirement for salvation? More than that, who cares what I say? How can Jesus say it? How can the apostles proclaim it? It is because repentance is simply another word describing the wholesale embrace of Jesus that is true belief. Repentance and belief are describing the same response to Jesus. I won't go so far as to say that repentance and belief are the same thing, because they're not. They each have their own component, but they are both describing the response just from two different angles. There is one response to Jesus. You could say it's repentant faith or believing repentance. Really not two separate things, but one. Now, for some of you, me saying that just put you into tilt mode. Like the old machine, you know, like all the alarms on your dash are blinking at this point. So let me do this. Let me push pause on the sermon and relieve you of that alarm before we go on. I think there may be two reasons that you have this tension in your mind when I say belief and repentance are essentially describing one single appropriate response to Jesus. And the first reason that alarms may be going off is because of easy believism. There's a false teaching out there, sometimes called easy believism, sometimes called free grace theology, promoted most prominently in the last century, I'm talking in the 50s, 1950s and beyond, by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, most prominently by a man named Zane Hodges. And what they did, very competent, very knowledgeable biblical scholars teaching at the seminary level, they took this reality that we see, that we're wrestling with the tension of in Scripture, where belief is the response and repentance is the response. And sometimes belief and repentance are used, sometimes repentance alone, sometimes belief alone. And they said, well, belief and repentance must be the same thing. And so what they did is they took repentance and made it equal with belief, but they made it equal with a belief that is only affirmation of the truthfulness of the claims of Jesus and not the embrace of Jesus. They stopped at affirm the truthfulness of and did not go to the receiving of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they equated repentance with that and said all repentance is the same as belief, and so all you need to do to be saved is to affirm the truthfulness of what the Bible says about Jesus. No change of life, no embrace of Him, no following of Him, no discipleship, just believe raw, bare. Affirmation of the truth like you believe Abraham Lincoln was a president of the United States. It's a true fact, and I acknowledge that. I believe that. In doing so, they eliminated any sense of the word repentance and how it is used in the Scripture. That yes, there was such a thing as discipleship and following Jesus, but that was for those who've already believed, and now they just want to go to a higher level with Jesus, and they would like eternal rewards when they get to heaven, not just to get there, so they need to become a disciple. And sure, everyone should want to become a disciple, but if you don't, that's okay. All you need to do is affirm the truthfulness of Jesus, and you will be saved. This is a false teaching. It is a distortion of the very words that Scripture uses and of the gospel message yourself. And so if when I say repentance and faith are essentially describing the same response, if you think I'm saying what the proponents of easy believism says, that you would just reduce it to affirming the truth, I'm not. What I'm affirming, that is a heretical, false teaching distorting the gospel message. You may have no idea what I was just talking about. You may have never been exposed to that. And if not, I praise God, for it has captured many people in a false understanding of the gospel. And that teaching is out there and in many Bible churches. So, if you haven't been exposed to that, great. But I just want to assure you that is not at all what I'm saying, because we're not reducing belief to mere affirmation of the truth and making repentance nothing more than believing in that bare, really non-biblical way. But there may be another reason why alarm bells kind of started going off when I say repentance and faith are just two different ways of describing this one saving response. And here's likely the reason. When you hear the word repentance, you're accustomed to thinking only of repentance from sin. Stop doing some wrongdoing. Repent. As if the word repentance itself means repent from sin. Repentance doesn't mean repent from sin. It means repent. Is it? Okay. You can't use a word to define itself. What does it mean to repent? The word means a wholesale change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. You repent from singleness when you get married. Well, what's wrong with singleness? Did I say something was wrong with singleness? All I said is you repent of singleness when you get married. There's nothing wrong with singleness. But in order to get married, you must repent of it. You must renounce singleness once and for all. You must release yourself from singleness to grab hold of marriage. And not just grab hold of the idea of married life, but of a person. You embrace, receive the person. As you release yourself from singleness, you embrace the person. And what caused such repentance? Well, a change in your heart. You were fully satisfied being single for many years of your life, but then you saw that one, and you began to get to know her, and you agreed that she was lovely. You affirmed the truthfulness that she is lovely, and she's perfect to make me happy my whole life long. And you didn't just stop at merely affirming that, did you? You went out and bought a ring, and you put it on her finger, and you embraced her with all that relationship entails. Lock, stock, and barrel, you received her, entrusted yourself to her and to the marriage relationship. You repented of your singleness and embraced marriage. Knowledge, you saw her, you got to know her. Affirmation in your mind, ah, yes, it is so true, I will be happy with her. But beyond that, you made a decision to embrace her. A change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Repentance. So which is it? Did you believe unto marriage, or did you repent unto marriage? Knowledge, affirmation, embracing, that's belief. Or renouncing the opposite of in order to change your behavior. Well, you did both. You repented and believed in marriage, in that person. They're the same response. And this is why Jesus can say in our text in Matthew 5:32, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Obviously, sinners need to repent of sin like single persons need to repent of singleness. Sinners need to let go of their sins in order to receive Jesus Christ. They can't hold on to their sins and hold on to Jesus Christ. They're mutually exclusive. So yes, sinners need to repent of sin. But in this proverbial statement that Jesus says, I've come to call sinners to repentance, we need to give repentance the full sense of that word. It doesn't just mean repent of sins. It means repent of anything that keeps you from following Jesus as his disciple, from believing on his name, entrusting yourself wholly to him. We get that. It's in a mental game we're playing here. This is a wholesale life decision. It can be nothing less. You are determining to prefer Jesus in the fullness of who he is and what he has done for you over all other things. His demand on your life is absolute, and you accept that. That's repentance unto salvation. Now, this is where we must grasp a crucial and I think often misunderstood reality about repentance. And that is this. Repentance is an internal change of mind, not the actions you take to actually change. Okay? That's the definition of the word. It's a metanoia in Greek, a change of mind. It's not the actions you take, it's the decision you make to change. We often hear people talk about repentance as if it's a change of behavior. The change of behavior is the fruit of repentance, not the repentance itself. That's the decision that goes on internally. Okay, now I am going to do something different. That's the repentance. The doing of something different is the fruits of repentance. And back in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of repentance. And yet we need to hear his language carefully in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, as John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance. He says in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You hear it? Repent, but bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Paul says the very same thing in Acts 28 or 26:20. "I kept declaring to them to repent and turn to God." You hear it? Repent, release, renounce, and turn to God. That's the decision. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's the following. You got it? We don't need to get the deeds appropriate to repentance confused with the actual repentance itself. And this distinction helps us understand why initial repentance unto salvation is not a human work that we do. Because it's not a work at all. It's not an outward work. It's an internal change of heart. And that, along with faith, is granted by God as a gift in the regeneration of our heart. Belief and repentance come as a gift when God opens our eyes to the gospel. It's not like you're saved only after you stop getting drunk and swearing, or when you get baptized, or when you start sharing the gospel with other people. Those are the fruits of repentance. Repentance is the change of mind. It's like the day you got married. The very moment you said, "I do," you hadn't done anything as a married person. You hadn't proved your repentance at all. You simply affirm, "I have repented of my singleness. And I'm standing here with my knees knocking, saying, I do." And what are you saying? "I repent of my singleness and I embrace you as a person." So, let me ask you the question. Are you not married until you begin to live then as a married person, demonstrating the fruits of repentance? Is it only then that you're declared as married? Nope. When are you declared married? "I'm a pastor, I perform these things." I'll tell you when you're married. You're married when you say, "I do." And I say, before God and these assembled witnesses, "I now pronounce you married." On what basis? What have you done to say you're married? To prove you're married? Except verbally confessing the change that has happened in your heart. "I have repented of singleness, and I am lifelong embracing married life with this individual. And you are declared on the spot, on the basis of your repentance, married. This is what happens in our salvation as well. As God puts that change in your heart, you repent and believe, and you are declared righteous by God. Now, the keeping or bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, yes, must go on. What if it doesn't? What if you never act like you're married? Or you act like you're married for a few weeks and then you go back to single life? What would you say? That person did not repent and embrace. Truly, did they? Same thing as with salvation. Many profess Christ. They profess they've repented. They're declared righteous. I mean, what do you know? I mean, how do we know? God knows. The reality of that profession will be shown over time. But the showing of that doesn't make it happen. God knows the heart, because God's the one that changes the heart. This is why repentance can be a requirement for salvation along with faith without us inserting works into the equation. Human works, performance. No, it's a change of heart. It's a profession of the heart that has changed. Because repentance, like faith, is directly granted by God. Acts 11:18. Those who went with Peter to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They recognize it. They say, well then, God has granted repentance to them, the repentance that leads to life. God has done what? Granted repentance. Just like He grants faith, He opens the eyes. Salvation is all of God. It is all of grace. Even our faith and repentance is of God. So we need to come back to the final clarification on our diagram here and say we see and we repent, believe. Repent slash believe, which is releasing and affirming and embracing, trusting oneself to Jesus. And then following comes after that. So look, I think it's fine if we say the appropriate response to the gospel message is twofold, repent and believe. As long as we understand what we're saying, that's really one thing. Okay, I'm not going to quibble over words. So, let's review. We're learning what it is to be savingly connected to Jesus Christ. The only possible relationship that leads to salvation is becoming Jesus' disciple, a word that denotes a very defined relationship characterized by following Him actively through life is what it results in. How do we come into this relationship? God arranges, having arranged for Jesus to come to earth and die for our sins, God arranges the gospel that comes to us. He then opens our eyes to see the gospel for what it is and to repent and embrace, receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, entrusting ourselves entirely and singly to Him. And that involves a dual response of repentance and faith, essentially one and the same response. And this whole call to salvation was exactly what Jesus preached at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, as Mark is laying out who is Jesus and what did He say. He puts in Jesus' mouth, he records that Jesus said this, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. We're not just going on like it always has been. Something definite has changed. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus' message to mankind. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is right here at hand. In me, repent and believe in the gospel. So those who make that commitment based on God's inner working in their heart, they will continue to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Not perfectly, but according as they yield to the Spirit and continually make good on that commitment, like a husband makes good on his marriage commitment to his wife. And that will look like these things that are described here in these middle chapters of Luke, what it is to be a disciple and to follow Him. Learning from Him, suffering with Him, serving Him, honoring Him, obeying Him, relying on Him, releasing on a continual basis whatever is needed to be released to continually follow Him. And that's initial repentance. Okay, it goes hand in hand with saving faith. But before we leave off repentance in this study of Luke, it's, you know, you say, okay, well, so next week are we going to move from repent? Well, we haven't even talked about ongoing repentance yet. This is just initial repentance we're talking about. And so we need to understand all that Jesus says in these middle chapters of Luke, what we need to repent of on a continual basis. What essentially we're committing ourselves as we release, what are we releasing in order to embrace Jesus? And Jesus makes it clear. The ongoing fruits of our initial repentance is means we repent from sin. We repent from self. We repent from money. We repent from family. We repent from pretentious religion. We repent from living by sight in order to live by faith. Jesus tells Martha to repent from cooking. My wife thought that was great. In a certain context. Repent from anything that keeps you from making good on your initial commitment to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Jesus spells it out for us here. And we're going to begin looking in the face of each one of these things He specifically calls us to repent of. A continual repentance and releasing hovers over all discipleship. It is at this point that the call to discipleship becomes very demanding. Where the rubber, I think, is going to meet the road for many of us. For some of us, it may even feel like the tread is coming off the wheels as we begin to look at these things. As you begin to hear what Jesus actually says, because whether we've ever been taught free grace theology or easy believism, I think many of us have gone there. We have reinterpreted the calling Jesus gives in these middle chapters of Luke. We have reinterpreted them. We have explained them away, or we have unintentionally or maybe intentionally ignored His call of the things He calls us to repent of. His hard words here. And the result of this is this. This is how you'll know. If you've ignored this, is there's this tension in your heart. You see things in the Scripture that Jesus calls you to do, and you're like, no, why am I having such a hard time doing that? It's just so hard. I know I should, but I just... And what we think in our mind is, oh, you just need to have more faith. You need to just crank up the courage inside of you and trust in Jesus more, and you'll do the things He's called you to do. When what really may be going on is not the desire to embrace, but that our arms aren't here. They're here. We haven't released fully. What Jesus has called us to fully release. And so no wonder it's so hard for us. We lack the strength, the spiritual vigor and fervor to fully embrace and follow whatever Jesus calls us to do. Because we're still chained back here to what we have not released. We say we've renounced it, but we're hanging on to it. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to look squarely in the face of these things. We're not going to pass over them quickly because Jesus doesn't pass over them quickly. We need to make good on our initial commitment, my Christian brother and sister, to fully embrace Jesus Christ. This is what discipleship is all about. A continual, increasing realizing of just what Jesus calls me to. it's going to feel like you're dying. It is. Because you're going to have to. You're going to have to die. And yet, I make a solemn promise to you. And I can do so on the firm backing of Scripture. As you see in these chapters what Jesus calls you to repent of, and you do so with every fiber of your being, two things will happen. One, you will have the joy and the freedom that Jesus intended for his disciples in full measure. And two, Jesus will have the bride for which he gave his life in you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in many ways it feels as if we are here on the brink of a great precipice. We're staring over the edge, and it is scary what we see. When we realize all of what we must let go of to follow you. And yet, like all men and women of faith and repentance that have gone before us, our need is simply to turn our eyes upon you, to look full in your wonderful face. And we know that the things of earth, as we do, will grow strangely dim to us in the light of your glory and your grace. Oh, your grace to us. Thank you for these promises. Help us to do that in the days ahead, to turn our eyes solely and completely on you, such that it becomes so worth it. You are so deserving of that. For the mutual and incomparable joy between you and us, this is our request. In your holy name, amen.